God be thanked and God be praised that we can be here today to honor Him, to consider the thoughts that were put before us at the Lord's Supper about the death of our Savior and the work that was accomplished by His death in reconciling us to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ as the sacrifice and providing for us redemption from sin, so that we are no longer enslaved to sin, but can escape that by the grace of God, and that we can celebrate that in the observance of the Lord's Supper, while yet having a mournful attitude that it was our sin that caused His death in the first place. It is good to be here. It is good to consider together spiritual thoughts and spiritual words, as will be expressed from the Scriptures. Looking forward to Stan preaching tonight. You'll hear a good lesson finally, and so anything other than what you hear from me, but I'm looking forward to hearing him myself. And anytime the third Sunday night of the month rolls around that the men have an opportunity to preach, I'm always eager to sit at their feet and listen. As a preacher of the gospel, I always feel compelled and always feel as if I have something to say that benefits your soul. But I am not so stingy with my place in the pulpit that I cannot also learn from others. And so I'm also eager to step aside so that others who also have that fire in their belly and the fire that is shut up in their bones that they are weary of holding in and cannot help but to preach and to speak, I'm always glad to step aside and hear the things that they can instruct me from the Word of God that I might get wisdom from them. I appreciate it when Chris Mentzer does that, when Stan does that, when Jay does that, and when Ed and others that take a part, Tom also from time to time, and they're speaking here, always appreciative of their study, their good efforts in putting forth the teaching of God's Word. It's always to our benefit and certainly to mine. We have visitors this morning. We're delighted by your presence. We want you to know that you're an honored guest. If you're visiting and you are a member of the Church of Christ, it's good to see you, and it's good to get to know you better as part of our spiritual family elsewhere. But if you're visiting this morning and not a member of the Church of Christ, we're especially glad to see you. You are an honored guest for sure. We want you to know that. We want you to feel that way. And if you have questions about the things that we do in worship, some of this may seem strange to you, we want you to ask those questions. We will give you a Bible answer to that question. We hope that that's impressive to you, that we'll not give you our own wisdom or think-sos, but that we will open God's Word to show why it is that we do the things that we do. If you have a question about the things that I teach here, then I want you to bring that to my attention. If I have taught something that is not in accordance to the will of God, I would consider you my friend to point that out, because I want to preach only the gospel of Christ, and I want to do that in all of its simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So if I have done something or said something that does not line up with what the book of God has to say, I want you to certainly come to me with that so that I can make the necessary correction. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Jude verse 3. We're going to read there for just a second in preparation for our lesson this morning. Jude verse 3. Also, while you're turning there, good to see the Ogata's back. And I know that John's been struggling with some health issues, but good to see him and Mariah and the family here today. So many have been struggling with a number of things, and we appreciate that you're here today. Your presence here says a great deal about you, that your interest is in spiritual things, and for that you're to be commended. Jude verse 3, where Jude says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." I want to focus on that phrase, contend earnestly for the faith. When Jude says to contend for the faith, it would behoove us to understand exactly what that appeal is about and what the faith is that he's talking about. I would understand the contention that we're to do to be that of standing for it, to defend the faith. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, "I have been set for the defense of the gospel." And I believe that's another way of saying what Jude said, to contend earnestly for the faith. If I'm to contend for the faith, I'm to stand for it. I'm to defend it. I am to teach it without apology. When I hear something that does not line up with the faith, I'm to call that out and make note of that. And I would say that to understand this idea of the faith a little bit better, what is the faith? It is my understanding through the study of the Scriptures that the faith is not a subjective faith. It is not what I think about a thing, and that may change over time. But the faith that Jude talks about there, that I'm to be contending for, is the same idea that Paul speaks of in Galatians chapter 3 as that which is a revealed system. In Galatians 3, beginning at verse 16, the Apostle Paul said, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say unto seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ." So what I'm saying is the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted Abraham by means of a promise. And why the law then? It was added because of the transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ may be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed, he goes on to say. And then he explains that the law has become our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. So that faith which was to be revealed, Paul speaks of there, is the faith that we are to be contending for. It is a revealed system, therefore it stands as the gospel, or the system of faith, the New Testament that we are to contend for and live under. I'm asking the question this morning, are all faiths acceptable to God? Are all faiths acceptable? There are a number of people who believe any number of things. You talk to any number of handpicked folks just in this community and ask them, what do you believe about this or what do you believe about this? And you're liable to get a number of different answers because so many different people believe so many different things. We know that we have a determined enemy. The devil is our determined enemy who is seeking in every way to thwart the purpose of God. The Apostle Peter describes him as just that, our enemy or adversary. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." When Jesus was speaking with the Jews who were listening to him, some of them very obstinate, some of them disobedient, some of them accusatory concerning him, and they weren't being truthful with some of the things that they were saying, he said to them in John 8 and verse 44, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." We see this personified in the temptation that Jesus endures set before him at the hands of Satan. We read in Matthew chapter 4 in verse 1 beginning that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. Oh, the tempter came to him and said, "Hey, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, "Hey, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. It is written concerning you. He will send his angels concerning you, and on their hands he'll bear you up so that you'll not strike your foot against a stone." You cited to me Scripture, Jesus. Certainly you believe Psalm 91. Certainly you believe what the psalmist said there in Psalm 91. I'm citing it to you. If you're the Son of God, demonstrate that to be so. Oh, Jesus said, on the other hand, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, "All of this I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." And Jesus answered, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and serve Him only. By the way, I've often wondered what kind of scam the devil was trying to run on that one. When he said, if you just fall down and worship me, I'll give you all of it. How can you give Jesus what he already owned? What are you talking about? He was a liar, Jesus said, and doesn't stand in the truth. So I know that what he was saying wasn't true. But I want you to notice something he did. The devil's effort here to tempt Jesus to sin was his most concerted effort to that time, and later on try to do it again, obviously throughout the life of Christ, and even up to and throughout the crucifixion, was his concerted effort to destroy the eternal purpose of God, which was bringing about his scheme of redemption. And in one of the ways that he was trying to do that very cleverly, he was talking a truthful statement. He was citing the 91st Psalm. Hey, if you're the Son of God, show this one to be so. Don't you believe it? Don't you believe this? I mean, I'm citing the same scriptures you're citing here. And because of that tactic, it has become very difficult for some Christians to identify that which is false doctrine versus that which is the gospel. And one of the devil's most effective tools throughout the years has been denominationalism. Why is that the case? Because denominationalism pollutes the truth with error. It's like putting strychnine in water. You might not be able to see it, but it's there. And just a little bit of it will poison it sufficiently enough that it will make you sick, if not cause you to die. And there are a lot of folks that have a very difficult time discerning between the truth and error in denominationalism because denominationalism teaches some truth. You could go to any number of denominational churches this morning. Baptist churches, Methodist churches, Presbyterian churches, Lutheran churches. You'll hear a number of things there that are absolutely so. They'll all affirm the one true and living God. They'll all affirm that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. They'll all affirm that only through Jesus can a man be saved. They'll all affirm that without the blood of Christ, our sins could never be washed away. And all of that is true. But they'll miss it a country mile on so many other things that have to do with the gospel of Christ. And it's not so that we can just get most of it right and a little bit of it wrong and still be okay with the Lord. Either the Lord meant what He said or He did not. Either He was just kidding around when He said a number of the things that He said, or He was being deathly serious. As a matter of fact, when you look through these denominations today, some of these that may teach various aspects of truth, it becomes very difficult to find any of them. Though they may teach the truth on God, they may teach the truth on the deity of Christ, they may teach the truth on things that may be going on at the return of Christ relative to what takes place in His power, the burning up of all things that we can see, the end of the world, things like that. They may have some of that right. They may have other aspects right about worship. They may have some of that right. But it's very difficult to find these denominational churches that are teaching the truth on salvation. They are missing it badly on the plan of salvation. Now, I beg you to give me a sufficient answer. If a man is not teaching the truth on the plan of salvation, how is that message a saving gospel? If I teach you something that leaves out sufficient aspects of what the gospel demands you do in order to be saved, how am I doing you any favors? Either Jesus meant what He said in Mark 16:16, or that is a farce. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Someone says, oh, but we cite John 3:16. So do we. We believe and accept John 3:16. But Psalm 119 verse 160 tells us that the sum of your word is truth. That is S-U-M, sum. That means all that God has to say about a thing. So if there is something else that pertains to salvation besides John 3:16, such as Luke 13:3, I need to have that as part of my understanding of what it takes in order for one to go from being a sinner to being a Christian. And so this is why it is so effective on the devil's part to deceive people through denominationalism, because they claim a religious conviction. Many of them truly believe the things that they're teaching. They believe in God. They believe in the Bible. But they are teaching things that are contrary to the gospel as it is being revealed. or as it has been revealed. We're told by so many today that God accepts one no matter what it is that he believes. If you believe this or that, if you believe thus and so, that's fine. God accepts that. So I'm asking, in response to that, are all faiths acceptable to God? If those that ask the question, or essentially affirm the answer to this question prior to this point, they're telling us that God accepts no one, or God accepts one rather, no matter what his beliefs, then the answer to this question on their part, are all faiths acceptable to God, is an absolute and resounding yes. All faiths are acceptable to God. But I'm asking you, who have a faith in the Scriptures, is that so? Are all faiths acceptable to God? Well, I might present answers to this logically this morning. If that is so, that all faiths are acceptable to God, I would like an answer to this question. If it is so that all faiths are acceptable to God, then why did Christ take one away? Why did he take one away? If everything's acceptable, everything's fair game, why in the world did he remove one? You see, it's incredibly inconsistent for someone to look me in the face and tell me, I believe in Jesus Christ. And then I say, well, why do you believe in Jesus? Because the Bible says this about Jesus, and I believe what the Bible says, but I don't believe that Jesus has a problem with me believing a number of other things that are not found in this book. So let me get this right. You believe in the Jesus of the Bible. You accept that the Bible is right when it speaks of Jesus, but then you veer from that position and say, well, I don't think that his being the Son of God precludes him from endorsing all religions. He can still be the Son of God, and I can still believe that, but I can also believe that he endorsed all religions, even though I only believe in him because the Bible says so. Well, what does the Bible say about some of the things that he did relative to this concept of endorsing all religions? I might call your attention for a moment to Matthew chapter 16, where after, this is sometime after, the miracles that were performed with the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Matthew 16 have approached Jesus, and they want him to show them a sign. Show us a sign. And Jesus responded that a sinful and an adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but the only sign that will be given to it is that of the sign of Jonah. And I believe that he's referencing essentially not only the idea that Jonah was swallowed by what we might call the great sea monster, the fish as such. Jesus would be in the belly of the earth just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish. 3 days and three nights, Jesus would be in the belly of the earth. 3 days and three nights, he would be dead and would come again to life. That would be the sign sufficient for them so that they should believe that he is the Son of God, that they should believe that he is God on earth, that they should believe that he is the Messiah, the fulfillment of all prophecy relative to that. So this is the sign I'll give. Well, then in verse 5, we find that the disciples went over to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus was saying to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They began to discuss this among themselves, saying, he said this to us because we did not bring any bread. But Jesus, aware of this, answered and said, you men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many large baskets full you picked up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then by inspiration, Matthew puts in verse 12, then they understood that he did not speak to them concerning the idea of being beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Notice what Jesus did. He said, beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. If all faiths are acceptable to God, what is he talking about? What in the world is Jesus telling his disciples to beware of if all faiths are acceptable to God? Now here's another very serious point of contention along this line about the idea of all faiths are acceptable. Very few people would dispute that when Jesus came to earth, one great purpose was to fulfill the law. The law, of course, looked forward to, especially concerning the prophets, the coming Messiah, the deliverer of Israel, if you will. They looked forward to that. Jesus said in Matthew 5 and in verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law. I haven't come to abolish, but to fulfill." In other words, I didn't come to disobey it. I didn't come to subvert it. I didn't come to contradict it. I didn't come to take it away so that you don't have to follow this for now. I didn't come to quarrel with God, but I came to fulfill it. And then he said, "For truly I say, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Now there's an implication there, that Jesus, when he came to fulfill the law. He didn't come for the purpose of taking it out of the way while he yet lived. There was a purpose for that law. It brought the Jews especially to the knowledge of sin, to their helpless condition, that they could not by themselves save themselves. Jesus fulfilled the law, not only the prophecies concerning him, but lived according to it without veering from it at any point in time. It's amazing. It's hard to fathom. And yet he did that. And he said, "Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until there's a cutoff time. All is accomplished." Well, what was all that was going to be accomplished? All that the law looked forward to in the fulfillment of and the culmination of the fullness of the times of Jesus Christ and the crucifixion that he endured to become the very means of redemption for all mankind. The thing the law was looking forward to. And in that, he fulfilled the law. But in fulfilling the law, something happened. In fulfilling the law was taken out of the way. I mean by the law of Moses. In Colossians 2 and in verse 14, Paul said, "Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to festival, yearly Sabbath, new moon, monthly Sabbath, or Sabbath day, weekly Sabbath, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ." There were things in the Old Covenant that were considered types and shadows of that which is to come. You might consider the tabernacle for a moment. There was the holy place and then the most holy place. And in the most holy place behind the veil, the high priest went in once a year with blood that was not his own to make atonement for the people of Israel. And in going into the most holy place where the high priest could go, and only the high priest could go, he was in a figure in the presence of God, where the ark of his presence was there, the ark of the covenant. He was in the presence of God in a figure to make atonement for himself, for his family, for the people of Israel. But Jesus, as high priest, someone says, "Wait a minute, how could he be high priest?" He was of the tribe of Judah, and the priest came from Levi. That's right. So how could Jesus be high priest? Well, he had to become high priest according to a different order. Forever high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And where there was a change of priesthood, there's a change of law. Someone says, "Oh, preacher, I can't go with that." Then you can't go with Hebrews 7. Because that's exactly what Hebrews 7 affirms. And so as high priest, what did Jesus do? In Hebrews 9 and verse 24, we do not have a high priest there. He said that did not enter into the actual place of heaven. He said Christ entered the holy place not made with hands. He did not enter a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. see here then that in taking the law out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, we are no longer under that. Gentiles never were. The Jews who were under it are no longer under that because it is no more of effect. And so what did Jesus do in taking that out of the way, nailing it to the cross? He removed it. Notice in Hebrews 10 and verse 9. There the writer says, He takes away the first in order to establish the second. Someone says, oh, no, you're taking it out of context. You're taking it out of context. And you can make it say anything you want out of context. Well, that's absolutely true. I can take a verse out of context and make it say anything I want. But let's put it in context and find out exactly what it is that he's talking about. That he takes away the first in order to establish the second. To do that, let's do this effectively, if you'll follow with me in a little foolishness for a minute. Let's do this effectively. We go back to Hebrews chapter 8. And in Hebrews chapter 8, the writer cites verbatim from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. And what does he cite? He said, Behold, days are coming. This is verse 7. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. And he goes on to cite the rest of that text down to verse 13 from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, the affirmation of Jeremiah of a new covenant that was coming. And in verse 13, the writer concludes, when he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Now, we move to chapter 9. In chapter 9, we just looked at a moment ago, kind of in passing, verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself. But before that, we might catch verse 15. Where in verse 15, the writer says, For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. So that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under that first covenant, those who were called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. We get that concept of a last will and testament. You put your last will and testament together. And when you die, it goes into effect. That takes effect. Jesus' last will and testament is the New Testament. And it went into effect at His death. It began to be bound upon all men on the day of Pentecost. Now, having established that at His death the New Testament went into effect, to show how that relates to verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 10, this continuous flow of thought we pick up in verse 1, where the writer in Hebrews 10 and verse 1 says, For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not cease to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, that is attributed to Christ, then I said, Behold, I've come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Then notice right after that, about verse 8 or so. He says, after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, Behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. What is that? It is the same thing as Hebrews 8. The first covenant and the second covenant. He what the first one? He upholds it. No, He takes it away and establishes the second. By this will, He says in verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This is a sanctification that no one else ever knew. A sanctification that was accomplished by a once-for-all sacrifice. That was never the case under the law. That blood that was shed by the bulls and goats could not take away sins. Therefore, it could not sanctify as the blood of Christ, set apart as holy once for all. So if all faiths are acceptable to God, why would Jesus take one away? And why would He warn others about the views that others are espousing? Why would He warn about the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? That's a faith, isn't it? If all faiths are acceptable to God, why would Jesus take one away? Why would He warn about other things like what the Pharisees and the Sadducees were holding to? Something else. If all faiths are acceptable to God, then why would so many leave their previous faith behind? And I'm talking about in Scripture. Why would so many in the Bible leave behind a faith that they once previously clung to? And that question has to be answered by those who say God accepts all faiths. You've got to deal with this question. If what you're saying is right, God accepts all faiths, you've got to deal with the fact that there were those in Scripture that were spiritually minded, especially on the day of Pentecost among the Jews, that could not continue as they had been. Their conscience would not allow it. Now in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, what we find is the Holy Spirit coming upon the apostles in the baptismal sense. Jesus had promised, John 14 through John 16, that they, the apostles, would receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit did come upon them on the day of Pentecost. The Jews who had gathered on this occasion were there for this feast day, the day of Pentecost. They were aware of what happened. They heard what happened and saw the effects. And Luke, in his narrative in Acts chapter 2 and verse 5, says, now there were Jews living in Jerusalem. Notice this. Devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them, that is the apostles, speak in his own language. Now here's the point. Luke describes these people as devout men from every nation under heaven as Jews. Obviously they had proselyted, some of them. And they are considered devout men. This group of devout men were in this audience that heard Peter preach of the resurrection of the Christ, that heard Peter preach the guilt that was theirs for crucifying the Son of God. But death could not keep its prey. And Jesus was raised up from the dead. And this group of people heard Peter conclude in verse 36 of Acts chapter 2, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain, you devout men who are here, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. And with many other words, Peter solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. So then those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Notice that their own conscience compelled them that they could not continue the path they were once following. If God accepts all faiths, we wonder what these Jews were thinking when they obeyed the gospel. And furthermore, in Acts chapter 4 and in verse 4, but when they heard the message preached, they believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So they were living one way, they heard the message, they believed it, and they changed, because in that they were converted and added to that number, they had to repent. A change took place. In Acts chapter 6 and in verse 7, Luke writes that the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So we see that the Jewish system was still being practiced, even though Christ nailed it to the cross, even though His will and testament went into effect. This was a process, essentially, for them to leave this behind. Nonetheless, what do we see? Some of those who were priests heard the gospel, they believed it, became obedient to the faith, and by implication, they would no longer be priests of a Jewish order, but they were priests in the priesthood of Christ, just as you and I are when we obey the gospel. What about Cornelius? I won't say a lot about him here. But what about Cornelius? We're familiar with him. If I were to ask anybody about Cornelius who knows anything about Acts chapter 10, most people would say, well, he was a good man. He was a God-fearing man. He was well appreciated by his peers. People respected him. They looked up to him. He prayed to God all the time, paid many alms to the Jewish people. Though he was a Gentile, there was enough about his character that anyone could praise. And yet, what do we see? With all of this said about him, Peter the apostle was sent to him for a specific purpose. And for what purpose was Peter sent? Acts 11, verse 14, to preach to him words whereby he would be saved, he and his house. Again, I go back to what I just said a moment ago. That implies that Cornelius was lost. So in Peter preaching the gospel to Cornelius, for all of those accolades that we could say about Cornelius, though he was lost, there had to be a change of some kind. He repented. In repenting, he changed his thinking about something. He changed his life in some area. If all faiths were acceptable to God, why send for Peter? Make sense? Why send for Peter if all faiths are acceptable to God? Indeed, those who were formerly living a particular way, those who were believing a particular thing, we are curious about those that might have left that thing that they believed in, that way of life, in order that they submit to what I call the system of faith and of what God's grace was through Jesus Christ. Wouldn't that be wasting time if God accepts all faiths? Why don't you just stay where you are? What's the reason for all the change? Why embrace the message and change? Why not just go on the way you were? Are all faiths acceptable to God? If so, why do false teachers exist? Think about that. If I could appeal to your logic for just a moment, think about that. If all faiths are acceptable to God, then how can there be such a thing as a false teacher? Jesus warned about false teachers, did He not? In Matthew 7 and verse 15, He said, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." And what will their fruits be? Their message. I will be able to take their message and line it up with the message of God, and if it differs, it is false, and it demonstrates the problem very clearly that there is such a thing as false teachers, and therefore all faiths are not acceptable to God. People say, we need to talk more about love. We need to talk about more compromise, and let's go along to get along. Do you see that message conveyed in the Scriptures? I promise you, I'm not trying to be mean-spirited. I'm not trying to be harsh. Folks often refer to the Apostle John as the Apostle of Love because he wrote so much about love. That same Apostle who wrote so much about love also wrote about loving the truth. In 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 1, he said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." What did John love? He loved the truth. He wanted his readers to love the truth just the same. What about the Apostle Peter? He was on board with this. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, he said, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them." Oh, what about the Apostle Paul? What about the Apostle Paul with reference to false teachers? Did he have something to say about false teachers? He had a lot to say about false teachers. When he wrote to Titus, he talked about those men who would be qualified to serve as elders, that they need to be able to convict the gainsayer. They need to be able to stop the mouths of those who are teaching error. So a judgment was going to have to be made on the part of the faithful concerning that which they were hearing, whether it was also faithful to the word or was it something that needed to be stopped. When Paul met with the elders of the Ephesian brethren, he admonished them that from among their own selves, that's pretty bold, some of you are going to come out and lead the brethren away. So you be on the alert. You do the good work of shepherding the flock of God according to His divine will. Oh, but he didn't stop there. When he wrote his letters to Timothy, it was no holds barred. 1 Timothy 1, about verse 19. He tells this young preacher, "Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and have suffered shipwreck in regard to the faith, among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, men whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." I wonder if some brethren today would be so offended if Paul the Apostle were still living and preaching among us. Do you know how many times when I have named someone in the pulpit as a false teacher, as someone who has gone astray and taught a number of things that were not true, that I've been pulled aside and said, "You ought not do that. You ought not do that. Shame on you. I know him. He's a good man. He's a good man." Well, what would you say to Paul? He didn't just call their names. He wrote them down in a book that was going to be circulated for thousands of years, if not millions of years, after this time, however long it takes before the Lord decides that He will return, or before God sends the Son, I should say. Paul wrote their names. In his second letter to Timothy, he gives him more inspired instruction in verse 16 of chapter 2. "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some." Are you reading that? That's not Chris Bates saying that. That's what the Apostle Paul said about them. Not only did he call them by name, not only did he name these men, he identified the doctrine that they were preaching. But do that today, and you'll be thrown out of the synagogue, so to speak. Do that today, and you'll get a lot more questions about the man than his teaching. It doesn't matter what he's teaching. He could be teaching any number of things. He could be teaching that on the final day, Jesus is actually going to go to hell, and the devil is going to be in heaven. And somebody will say, "I can't believe you called his name in the pulpit." Well, that's what he teaches. "Well, I know him. He's a friend of mine." Can you imagine? And that's what we're having today. We get more questions about the man than we do his doctrine when we call his name from the pulpit. Paul did not put his finger in his mouth into the wind before he wrote this. He did what we say today, call a spade a spade. He did what we say today, how would you say it? Well, back home we used to say shell down the corn. He just called it like it is. He did not back up. He didn't look both ways before crossing the street. If God accepts all faiths, why is there such a thing as false teachers? One final point in the lesson is yours. If it is so that God accepts all faiths, then why do the Scriptures emphasize only one faith? Now think about that. If God accepts all faiths, why do the Scriptures emphasize but one faith? These folks that practice denominationalism say, well, it doesn't matter what we believe, it doesn't matter what we teach, it doesn't matter how we worship. The burden of proof falls to them to find their movement in the Scripture. So Someone says, well, I don't think it's wrong to be a Methodist. I'm a Methodist. I don't think it's wrong to be a Presbyterian. I'm Presbyterian. I don't think it's wrong to be Lutheran. I'm a Lutheran. I'm a Catholic. Well, I'm okay with that if you can just show me in the Scriptures where that is. Show me the Presbyterian Church in the Bible. Show me the Baptist Church in the Bible. Show me the Methodist Church in the Bible. And when you show it to me, be sure to show me that they were identified that way and show me their doctrine. Find me their doctrine in here. That's what I'm talking about. Why is it that when I open my Bible to read about the Pentecostal Church, when I open my Bible to read about the Mormon Church, when I open my Bible to read about the Jehovah's Witnesses, when I open my Bible to read about the Baptist Church, the Episcopalians, I just can't find them. Why? I've been reading this book for over 2 decades, and I can't find it. Am I missing it? Can you show it to me? Maybe I'm missing it. The very idea. No, denominationalism started because someone decided to think too highly of another individual and began to follow that individual who was teaching something contrary to the Scriptures. The very thing that Paul firmly, strongly, and severely refuted in his first letter to the Corinthian brethren. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 10, he said, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." What does he mean by that? I'm talking with his authority. He said, "I exhort you, brethren, by the authority of Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing." Now, brethren, if you think on any good day that the Baptist and the Methodist and the Episcopalian and the Catholics and the Lutherans are all speaking the same thing, I'll show you an orange redbird. The very idea. He said, I want you by the authority of Christ to speak the same thing. For I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? No, friend. Denominationalism is not authorized by the Scriptures, by God Himself, by Jesus Himself, or any other thing by which we could determine whether or not a thing is authorized. It is refuted through and through right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Refuted. That there are divisions among you, he said. That's the same idea of denominationalism. It's division. So if all faiths are accepted by God, why do the Scriptures emphasize but one faith? What about even Judaism for that matter? Paul writes in the Galatian letter in chapter 1 and verse 6, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Bring it home, Paul. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you a gospel contrary to what we have preached, he is to be accursed. What was that? Oh, as I've said before, so we say again now, if any man is preaching unto you a gospel contrary to what you've received, he is to be accursed. Do you think Paul got his point across? He later in that same text, Jay read it for us, he later in that same text talked about that system of faith, if you will, that he once held to, that he was no longer holding to. In verse 13, he said, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and sought to put it to death. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But what was that down in verse 22? I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. Only they kept hearing about me. He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God because of me, Paul said. The same Paul wrote the Ephesian letter, and he explains to them, in terms that they and we alike can learn, that there was but one faith. That one faith is the system of faith. Ephesians chapter 4. He says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So that we can be absolutely certain. What is he talking about? We get this. This makes sense. One body. What is that? It's the church. Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. One Spirit. What is that? The Holy Spirit. The very Holy Spirit that he talked about in Ephesians 1 that sealed us, essentially, under the day of redemption. One Lord. Oh, that is Jesus Christ, as he articulated in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Yet for us, there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. One faith, the system of faith. The gospel, the New Testament, which he was set to defend. One baptism, it must be the baptism of the Great Commission. For if it is Holy Spirit baptism, we've got two baptisms. And the only baptism Jesus commanded and sanctioned and authorized is the baptism in water in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for unto, in order to obtain the remission of sins. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. One God and Father, self-explanatory. We get that. All of that's easy to see. You see what Jesus did? He ridiculed division among those claiming to be his followers. The idea that God accepts all faiths can be articulated this way. If you really believe that God accepts all faiths, any and everything, then you might as well say, you go north, I'll go south, and we'll walk together. Simply cannot be done. In his prayer for unity, Jesus said, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you gave to me, I have given to them, so that they may be one, just as we, that is Jesus and the Father, are one. Are all faiths acceptable to God? I submit to you that if God accepted all faiths, then we could logically conclude that he would never condemn any belief. Even the extreme view that I articulated a moment ago that someone might hold, that Jesus will actually be in hell in eternity where the devil will be in heaven. If God accepts all faith, how could he not accept that? All means all. If God accepts all faith, why not that? And since the Scriptures teach that there is but one faith, that is the gospel, and that in that gospel system we are told of the one way to God. In John 14 and verse 6, that one way is through Jesus Christ and his will, then it follows that God does not accept all faith. So what about you? Will you build your faith upon the faith and then contend for it? Don't be shy. Don't be scared. Contend for the faith. Contend for it. Stand up for it. Defend it just as Paul did. Contend for it just as Jude did and admonished his readers to do the same. There are no bench-warming Christians that can expect to go to heaven. We must contend for the faith. Contend for it in your life, the way you live. Contend for it in your words. Call it out when it's time to call it out, a thing that is wrong. Stand for the truth. Don't shy away from it. Paul didn't do that. Peter didn't do that. James didn't do that. John didn't do that. Jude didn't do that. If we saw an example of such, then what we would see are those who are not very committed to the truth. But what we do see is that these men gave their lives for the Lord. Not just their lives in the sense of denying self and living for the Lord, but they gave their lives in the sense that they lost their lives for doing and teaching and standing for what is right. How sweet would be their children's fate if we, like them, could die for Thee. Faith of our fathers, holy faith, we will be true to Thee till death. Will you not contend for the faith from this point forward if you've not been doing that? Maybe you're here this morning as a Christian who has not been faithful to the Lord. You've not been abiding in the faith. And that is something you can rectify by repenting and praying to God for His mercy and forgiveness. Maybe as a Christian you have gone astray in a way that you have lived in a sinful way, in a public manner, and feel compelled to seek the prayers of the saints on your behalf here this morning, making public acknowledgement of public wrong. We'll pray with you and for you. Or it could be that you're here this morning and not a member of the Lord's church. You're not a member of the Church of Christ. You're not a Christian. And you would like to become a Christian that you might have the hope of everlasting life. You are impressed by the faith that is the gospel, and you want to obey it. Then believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John 8, verse 24. Confess that. Acts 8, verse 37. Repent of your sins. Luke 24, verse 47. Be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Acts 2, verse 38. That what Jesus promised 2,000 years ago may be true of you. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16, 16. If we can help you to obey the gospel or to make your life right with the Lord, we offer this invitation and extend it to you now and ask you to come as we stand and sing.